Well, good morning. Let's ask a few questions here at the beginning. Are you honest with yourself and with God? Have you actually listened to what He has revealed in His Word? No, truly. How well do you know His Word? How are you doing at actually following it? Where do you think you will end up when it's all over with? These are the questions Isaiah wants to raise and answer for his readers to get to the bottom of at the end of his book. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 66. The prophet Isaiah wrote to an audience that would want to understand their own exile and the future promises of God. He helps them understand God's redemptive plan and his current actions. It's a tremendous book. And we're in this final section here, and now the final chapter of Isaiah, set between the death and exaltation of the suffering servant and the new heavens and the new earth. And this section reminds us how we're to live while we wait on the Lord, as it did the original audience. It's a guide to returning exiles and pilgrims for all God's people while they wait on the consummation of God's redemptive plan. This final chapter, interestingly enough, is about worship, faithfulness. It's will you be faithful? Are you among the faithful? It's primarily about worship unto God, faithfulness, the faithful response unto God. That's what worship is. The problem with the whole world is false worship, and Isaiah has said it so many times. And we enter into God's promised future through the true worship, through true worship in response to his revelation in the scriptures. Namely, responding to his son, God's son. So hear now the word of the Lord. I'm going to read all of chapter 66. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you would build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they became in. So they came into being. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. And whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. And whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Who's ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river. And the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm, dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eats the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them, as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. This is God's word. Isaiah 65 and 66, read together, reveal God's ultimate answer to our longings for his intervention. And his answer is nothing less than a new creation. But to clarify who will enjoy that new creation, 66 helps do that for us. Helps clarify, verse 2, the main issue of application, those who respond to his word. Later on, those who tremble at God's word, in contrast to those who rather do what they want, who rather justify themselves and in actuality stand in opposition to God, they will not inherit the new heavens and new earth, but only the wrath of God. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. We either accept God's word or reject it. Therefore, examine your life to see if you are worshiping Christ in truth. Therefore, examine your life to see if you're worshiping Christ in truth. And let me give a listener's guide as you follow along this morning. Right now, we all tend to be muddled and mixed and unclear about where we stand as far as it goes to thinking about our own records, perhaps. But we are all shaping, to some degree, our destiny, our eternal destiny. This is where human responsibility needs to be proclaimed. We are either entering into true worship or settling for false worship disguised as true worship. We are either entering into true worship or settling for false worship disguised as true worship. And that's really sad. Our lives have one meaning or the other. It doesn't matter what we intend. What finally matters is what we are in the sight of God. Have we sided with Christ? Who we really are will become clear. The truth about us will last forever. And there are only two possible outcomes. And so as you listen this morning, and if you sense that sense of concern about where you are with the Lord, I want to say from the beginning, run to Christ and don't look back. Stay focused on him. Let's go into the sermon then. We either accept God's word or reject it. Therefore, examine your life to see if you're worshiping Christ in truth. Point number one, how are we going to do this? Every point is to tell you how to examine yourself, okay? from the passage. Point one, check to see if you humbly receive the word. Check to see if you humbly receive the word. First subpoint there, do you remember the difference between yourself and God? Do you remember the difference between yourself and God? Verse 1 reminds the reader the difference between creation and creator. Similar to Paul's sermon in Acts 17, very similar to what God said to David and Solomon, there is a difference. God is holy. He's transcendent above all others. The creation is but a mere footstool for him, figuratively speaking. All verse 1 is preparing the reader for is to remember that there is nothing God needs from us. So all this preaching has been going on in Isaiah. You get to 66. People are looking to respond to God, and the brakes are put on there. Hang on a second. Come to me in truth. God says, I've never needed creation. Creation needs me. God's never needed a house built for him. The tone is like this. Don't you know that to think that God needs a building is a very pagan way of thinking about things? You're talking about the transcendent God, not the pagan deities out there who have to be fashioned, held up, and a house built for them. God's not like that. He is the one true God. And he transcends earthly things. God is better and higher in every way, and praise him for that. The problem is not building a temple. Yes, even the temple prescribed by God to foreshadow his future dwelling in the end. That's not the problem. The problem is how these folks were thinking about buildings. The temptation is to think we can wall God in, control God, get his blessing by honoring him in a certain way. And a few chapters back, that was particularly rebuked. It's brought up one more time here at the end. Even when God did authorize the temple, he warned his people of the potential misunderstanding built into every created tool. And what God blesses is not buildings and liturgies and styles. What God blesses is a trembling heart. That's what's in the passage. So friends, are you aware that we can be doing all the quote right things, like singing, faithful attendance, ministry service, consistent 5-minute devotions, but not really listening to the word for the purpose of obeying it? It shows itself in how we obey, friends. When no one is looking, if we love Jesus, our lives will show it. Now note verse 2. What God blesses and looks upon with favor is simple, a humble trembling at his word. That's the marks of his people. Not those who are busy doing all these sacrifices. It's the ones who tremble at his word. Again, the context is people coming to offer worship. That's the context. The difference and contrast is between those who do it in truth and those who don't. This is not about merely if you're humble enough, friend. This is about worshiping God in truth, because if you do, you will be humble. God says, Israel and all readers, I am above you. Your efforts don't impress me. It's your heart I'm after. And the Hebrew here literally reads, and for this one I look, for one downtrodden and crippled in spirit, one who's trembling at my word. Crippled in spirit. The downtrodden are those done with promoting self. The crippled in spirit expresses a sense of inability in spiritual matters. This is not merely the sense of sin, but the sense of the damage wrought by sin in the personality and helplessness to please God without his aid. That's why we pray for God to give life. Friend, are you at the end of demanding what God owes you? Are you at the end of that? Are you done demanding what God owes you? Because what he owes us is justice. Are you in truth realizing that sin has left you dead in your sins and transgressions, blind and deaf? Then you're ready to hear that God is willing to forgive you in Christ. You are able to receive the gift of God by trusting in Christ alone today, if you can hear that. If you can receive that truth that you need God to rescue you. Beloved, if the one to whom God looks on with favor is not the one with the, the fanciest liturgy, meaning order of service and style and all that, or the plainest, the simplest, the most straightforward. But it's the one who is humble, contrite in spirit, trembling at his word. If you understand that's the one that God is pleased with, then shouldn't we pursue a ministry here centered on the scriptures? We understand, like, what would it be? What good would it do our souls to be about all these different things going on in our service that distract from the weight of God's word? The word should have its weight upon the congregation. There are assemblies gathered all over our country today. You know what? Someone will say, today we're just not going to preach the word. If you're ever unfortunately a part of an assembly like that, get up and walk out and find a church that preaches the word. Paul commended the new believers in Thessalonica. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is the word of God. In chapter 1, he commented in Thessalonians how he knew God had elected them because the word came to the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. The word accompanied with the anointing of the Spirit gives life. And today, shouldn't we then discern how we evaluate church based on commitment to the word? Today, people choose a church based on how it will put together a program for their children rather than ask, does this church preach the word in such a way that we're reminded every week that we are all before what we are before Christ and that Christ is evaluating us? Sometimes we can come into church with a critical spirit, evaluating and checking all of our consumeristic ideas. Friends, here's the thing. When the word is open in truth, it's evaluating you and me. It's putting us to the test. It's checking us. Today, friends, please don't evaluate your likes or dislikes of me. There's going to be many dislikes, I'm sure. And trust me, if you were up here preaching every week, you would know what it looks like to be publicly evaluated every week. Don't look at the preacher. But think about how God defines worship and how the word is held out to you. And with trembling and eagerness in what he says. And when we, and listen, think on how the word of God is preached so that your mind would be renewed and the Spirit of God would use the word of God preached in the assembly to encourage you in the gospel. Friends, you know, one mark of revival is a great hunger for the truth of the gospel. I'm afraid to survey when I go out to some of the restaurants on Sunday, what was great about church today? I'm afraid of some of the answers I might get all over this area. It's rare you hear someone say, boy, the gospel was so clear. And I was so helped to look to Jesus again today. You'll get all kinds of stuff, but rarely you get that. Friends, that's the main thing, is to be pointed to Christ. La Plata Baptist Church, are you marked by a humble and broken spirit before God? Well, wouldn't that look like you and I being less demanding, slow to take offense, and full of gratitude? Wouldn't that look like us actually being a people who talk about what God has done and is doing in our lives through Jesus? That's where real joy is expressed. But let's see the marks of rejection and death here. Second subpoint there, do you understand what it means to worship by the word? Verses 3 and 4. Do you understand what it means to worship by the word? 3 and 4 highlight the opposite of verse 2. There's this great shift all of a sudden. If you're not careful, you'll blow by it too fast in your reading and don't realize what the author's doing. These here have chosen to go their own way, the text says, and did not respond to God's word. It's supposed to be held up in contrast. There are those who tremble at his word and those who, I'm going to do what I want. The text highlights that they offered sacrifices unto the Lord, but because of the wretched spirit in which they offered them, they were actually disgusting to God. The false worshiper, look at the text, may outwardly obey Levitical rituals, offering an ox, a lamb, a grain offering, or incense, but to God they are offered by arrogant sinners. They're like killing a man, breaking a dog's neck, offering pig's blood, or praising an idol. These false worshipers Whether law-abiding Jews or just utter pagans basically make up their own religion, choosing, verse 3, their own ways. It's as if you might as well just offer a pagan sacrifice in the spirit in which they had done these things. And as you can see, because they refused to tremble at God's word, because they refused to listen to his commands, because he called and no one answered, the text says, God will bring down on them what they most dread, the terrors of his holy wrath, verse 4. So friends, can't you see how important it is to consider where your heart is with the Lord by seeing if you're willing to follow the word of Christ? What could possibly be more important today to think about? We're all in trouble with God if we remain in our sin and rebellion against him. The text in all three major sections confirms that point. That if we enter into the presence of God in our sin, never have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, we stand there only open to judgment. We've tried to enter the banquet in Matthew 22 in our own robes. Don't you see his open arms of forgiveness to any who would turn from paganism and sinful attempts to control him through religion and instead throw up their arms and surrender, oh God, and fall at his feet and surrender? God's willing and eager to forgive. Turn from those sins. Turn from attempts to control him through religion. Come to Christ. You'll never know peace of conscience. You'll never know real joy until you accept the Father's pardon in Christ Jesus. Today is the day. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to talk about him more in just a little bit. If you don't know Christ, I'm begging you to please trust in him today. So what's your response to God's word? Indifference? Love? Get honest before God and ask him for help today. Talk with godly friends about this. People who actually challenge you and won't give you the answers you always want. Let's go to point 2. We either accept God's word or reject it. Therefore, examine your life to see if you are worshiping Christ in truth. So check to see if you humbly receive the word. Point 2. Next examination. Check to see if you are counting the cost. Check to see if you are counting the cost. Verses 5 through 14a. First subpoint here, does your walk with God ever offend others in a righteous way? Does your walk with God ever offend others in a righteous way? I'm not talking about being an obnoxious way, but truly in a righteous way. Verse 5 and 6, look with me, reveal how perverse fake worshipers foster judgmental intolerance rather than gracious neighbor love. They can tolerate everything else. They'll tolerate sins abounding. But you put someone righteous and committed to the word around them, they can't tolerate them. Note that there are those among the Israel brethren right here who hate others for their faithfulness to the Lord. The text, verse 5, says they exclude the faithful. Literally, they excommunicate you because of my name. Beloved, when you set your heart to following Christ, you will experience people in churches, so-called, quote, believers who despise you because you strive to live a holy life, that the Bible is your authority, that you believe in the wrath of God, that you believe in the holiness of God. There are some who think because they're cut off, let me speak to those who think that may take this text and over-victimize themselves. Let me just correct that. There are some who think they are cut off from others because they have a certain translation of the Bible, certain nuances of systematic theology, because they have arrived at certain laws and restrictions that they've placed on themselves, and that therefore people have cut them off. No, that's just people being ignorant and arrogant. That's not that kind of cutoff here. This is about those who reject worldliness, Christians who reject worldliness and fleshly pursuits because they hunger for God. In a church, when you encounter faithful believers, well, the pretenders feel judged and convicted and wrongly offended. You can be in a church, start living and be living for the Lord, and pretenders will feel judged, convicted, and wrongly offended. There are religious people who cut off God's people. They say, in fakeness, they say, "Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy." They use that language, the text says. But this is a cynical contempt of the self-righteous, excluding those who are trying to humbly respond to the word. So let me ask you a question. Do faithful people get on your nerves? Do faithful people get on your nerves? Maybe that says more about you instead of them. Do you think Jesus will deal kindly with that if it goes on in your life, if you have contempt for the faithful ones? Here's a practical question. Do you think that's a good use of your energy? Do you think that you will grow if you stay in that mindset? Look, we all need to be around people who can challenge us and push us because we all have weaknesses. And at the same time, we all can learn to have better people skills. One thing we need to keep pursuing is reverent and humble lives, according to this text. We all can grow in this. Just want to take some time to examine our hearts, how we think about encountering faithful Christians. The text teaches that unless you repent of this, you will be put to shame. And Christian, if you are receiving the word, you will do so knowing you have to count the cost. And so the humble here, those who receive the word, those who are seeking to obey Christ, obey the word of the Lord, they are rejected, cut off. And some will reject and hate you because you take God at his word. But friends, when we're rejected for that purpose and that reason, they're really rejecting the Lord, not us. Let's not the rejection be because of something wrong about us, where we're rude or unkind or unloving. Let it be about Jesus. So what is the cost and reward and that we need to consider? Because we've got to count the cost. We're going to, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, encounter pains for standing with Christ. We're going to know rejection, sometimes among those who claim to be believers. What is the cost and reward that we need to consider? Well, let's go to the next subpoint there, 7 through 14a. Does your walk with God reveal your hope is in God's promises? Does your walk with God reveal your hope is in God's promises? So verses 7 through 14a pose a very interesting picture. God's future gathering, his future city, as a miraculous mother giving birth to a nation, and she is a mother who nurses and cares for her children. So God promises this, that his people will be brought about, and they will know comfort and peace, and be particularly cared for. And so Isaiah foresees the gospel, again, advancing effortlessly in the conversion of multitudes of people with unheard of rapid pace here. Miracles of the new birth of children of Abraham on such a grand scale are the promises of God. He commits himself to it. Beloved, we've seen miraculous outgrowth and the people of God created instantly in the book of Acts, Pentecost, and we see this power in every revival along the way. But friends, we haven't seen anything yet. You see, the story of the church will be the final chapter of human history with unprecedented human joy. The Lord is going to bring about his city. Beloved, we have to ask, why does God care then about the reality of our worship as a church today? Because every church service, beloved, is where the new creation is struggling to break into our hearts. And it's where human hearts are deciding if they will resist God or if they will become the future God has promised. Every Sunday when that heart's under conviction in the service, it's either following the ways of the new life or resisting and staying put where you are. In church, true worship, which always displays itself not in some band getting us worked up, but in our lives lived in faithful obedience. That's the kind of response to God is so counterintuitive that it sweeps through a church and inevitably gets criticized. You didn't have great worship as a church because some experience. Great worship is signified by the people's response to Christ. Worship is our response to God. It includes singing, includes the preaching of the word. It's all our entire lives oriented to obeying the Lord. So does your walk reveal that you don't care what fake Christians think about you or what the world thinks about you ultimately? Are you freed from that concern? Well, I don't want to upset them, or so-and-so might be upset. We got to be free of that. What does Christ think of me right now? Does your walk reveal you know that God is bringing about his kingdom and bringing new ones into the kingdom? And can people tell you trust the Lord? Can they tell you have this joy as you walk through disappointment with family, with personal health issues, going through disappointment on social issues and nagging pains? Can people still tell that you're holding fast to those promises revealed in 7 through 14? Are we marked by this joy? So, beloved, we should get our heart fixed on this. God does not need us to build his house. He's building his household as he promised. We're to ask him now to help us believe and live it out and not be the phonies of this passage. Be those who hear the word, respond, who count the cost, and joyfully follow him. Let's go to point three. We either accept God's word or reject it. Therefore, examine your life to see if you're worshiping Christ in truth. Last checkpoint here. Check to see if you are a servant or foe of God. Check to see if you are a servant or a foe of God. First subpoint, do you understand the sin of self-salvation? Do you understand the sin of self-salvation? Verses 14b through 17. Just note verse 17 to dedicate and purify. That language there is strongly religious, implying that these actually believe that their religion has made them pure in God's sight. There are those all around us right here who believe in our area and our nation and our world that their religion has made them pure in God's sight. This is the context of verse 15 and 16, which depict God's judgment on his enemies. Their revolting worship habits are exposed in verse 17. Those who dedicate and purify themselves by eating, he says, meat from pigs, vermin, and rats. And let me explain here. These are all things that would have been stuck out to the old covenant community as defiling and forbidden. So here's the irony. It includes, he's talking to law-abiding Israelites in self-righteousness, pursuing Christless worship. Again, reestablishing animal sacrifice after the curtain temple torn in two from top to bottom, as well as pagans who follow satanic rituals in their bizarre religions. And as a matter of fact, Paul warned the Gentile Christians of Galatia that to embrace the false gospel of the Judaizers was to go back to weak and worthless elements and to be enslaved to them all over again, Galatians 4:9. All of that I'm trying to say is, again and again, the Bible wants to be clear, the close connection between paganism and self-sanctification, that you can self-sanctify. It's a pagan thing. Legalistic, Christ-rejecting Judaism is as demonic as overt paganism, friend. So even the Jews who offered oxen, lambs, and sheep in the temple after Christ had abolished animal sacrifice, knowingly doing this, were seeking to dedicate and purify themselves by effectively washing in defilement. And God decrees in verse 17, they are condemned to perish together. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is no self-sanctification. There is no offering you and I can make on this side of heaven that would wash away our sins. That's why Christ came. Today, you may not be offering sacrifices like this, like these pagan rituals, but you think, I'm a law-abiding citizen, I'm a good neighbor, and I'm no Hitler and I'm no Stalin. Friends, you are waging your bets on the fact that you have purified yourself before God and it stinks to high heaven to him. It will not purify you. You are offering an offense to our holy God, saying, I know you sent Jesus, but I'm good enough. What a slap in the face. Only God can purify you through his Son. And that's why he came. Jesus Christ, the one and only eternal Son of God, came in the flesh, put on human flesh, to live the perfect life you and I could have never lived, earning the merits that we could never earn for ourselves. never disobeyed God, and then went to the cross to offer himself as a substitute, to pay the sacrificial payment for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. And on that cross, he knew not only horrendous suffering, pain, and shed his blood, but he cried out in quoting the Psalms that he was forsaken of the Father. He endured the wrath of God. You see, as the Son of Man, we needed one who would be a righteous person in our place to do everything we should have done. But only him being the Son of God could endure the wrath of God in our place. He bore the hell and judgment you and I deserved. And if we repent of our sins, take God's side against our sin, and throw away any trust in ourselves and works of righteousness, and cling only to Jesus, God says he'll save you. He'll pardon you. But you have to come through Christ. You cannot offer him anything else. Jesus is the perfect offering, and only his righteousness will do. And if you repent and trust in him, the Bible says he'll justify you. He'll clothe you in righteousness. You'll be put in the wedding garments that will allow you to enter the feast that Jesus talked about in Matthew 22. They ain't your garments. They have to be his. You must repent and trust in Christ. Come to Christ and be saved today. Say, oh God, I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. He's my only hope. The next subpoint there, do you understand the goal is declaring God's glory? Do you understand the goal is declaring God's glory? You see, the servants of God and the foes of God have two different goals. The foe, the enemy of God, the one who's at enmity with God, that's all of us outside the grace of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ in our hearts. The foe, the enemy of God, lives for self, self-glory. Look at me, clings to the world's glory. But the servants of the Lord, they follow the suffering servant, and they live for the glory of God, the weight of God, his namesake to be praised. Now, this is a total subset of things to mention this week, but my friend posted online something that a media streaming service had come out with a TV show depicting Jesus in a very perverse way recently, produced by them. And I was just so struck. And I'm not telling you, I'm not naming you the situation you're in. I'm just telling you, I was so struck. I thought, my goodness, I got to walk away from this. It's too far for me. I cannot go on. This is a deliberate and demonic attack to in an entertaining way, just take down and destroy and try to diminish the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we should be offended by that. They crossed that line. The friends of God care about his glory. Pray for God to give us wisdom on these things. In verses 18 through 21, God reveals to his children his plan to gather true worshipers from every tribe, language, people, and nation. That's his plan. And he promises to gather all nations and languages to come and see his glory. Verse 18, and he will dispatch some of his survivors, the remnant of the Jews chosen by grace to the nations who had not yet heard his fame and seen his glory. A small sampling of those nations listed in verse 19 will be elect, ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, nations known for their hostility towards God. And the missionaries, you notice here, will proclaim God's glory in Christ. And that is the sign mentioned there. Isaiah's proclaimed to come. He's been talking about that sign, which is the Lord Jesus, to the nations. And many will begin spiritual pilgrimages to Zion, my holy mountain, the new Jerusalem, God says, by Christ, who is, by the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way, and he's the only pathway to heaven. And in verse 20, people will come to the new Jerusalem in an amazingly wide variety of ways, but the destinies are all the same. Elect from every nation and tribe are called brothers. Look at that, verse 20. With the Jews who trusted in Christ, they've been made brothers and sisters in the Lord. And not one of them will be missing, for all the brothers will come. And they will themselves become offerings to the Lord in his household. And the Apostle Paul's ministry was a direct fulfillment of this. He was called to a priestly ministry among the nations, so the Gentiles might themselves be an offering acceptable to the Lord, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, Romans 15, 16. And even these Gentile believers can immediately serve as priests and Levites. We're seeing a kingdom of priests to the Lord, for the old order of priestly divisions is superseded. Now, Isaiah ends here with a picture what he pictured at the beginning. We've gone through the book. Years ago, we went through the book of Ezekiel, and it ends with the river that flows down from the temple and heals all creation. Well, here in Isaiah, we thought about a long time ago, there's a river of nations flowing towards the temple into God's holy city, brought in by the work of the suffering servant, proclaimed by his people for his glory. Well, that's what that section is about. Now, that last subpoint there, do you understand the separation between heaven and hell? Verse 22 through 24. Do you understand the separation between heaven and hell? Verse 22 through 24, once again, depicts the heaven, new heavens and new earth as the final destination of this amazing journey of missions, and it will endure forever. It will be an eternal celebration that was foreshadowed in the festivals mentioned there in verse 23. It's going to be celebration time in heaven. All the time, celebration with God. And that's exciting about thinking about heaven, being next door neighbors with Jesus, celebrating with Jesus for all eternity. And look at verse 24, though. The book of Isaiah ends with a clear view also of the fate of the rebels, those who worshiped created things and refused to repent and trust in Christ. They will be burning in an eternal fire, tormented by eternal worms, a horror to all mankind. They will be in full view of the redeemed. For verse 24 tells us that the redeemed will be able to see their exile. And Jesus warned about the eternal nature of hell's torments. He warned about it often. Jesus never shrunk back. When I see news media outlets talking about what they think Jesus would have taught, I'm thinking, have you read Jesus? He talked about hell a lot, more than he did heaven. And the picture here is to remind God's people, though, that picture of like the separation and the seeing there. What's Isaiah putting that there for? Why did he put that in there? It's to remind us about the grace he's shown us, because we deserve that exact punishment. But our sins were propitiated by the Lamb's blood. The wrath of God was satisfied on our account through Christ our Savior. The righteous suffering of these rebels eternally to make known the riches of the glory of his objects of mercy. And only by the grace of God in Christ did any of us escape. So friends, what side are you on today? Are you on the side that's being assembled for celebration? Repenting of your sins, listening to his word, are you still at enmity with God? You want maybe a little bit of Jesus, but not all of Jesus. You want some of his, you want his blessings, but you don't want anything to do with any of his commands. You can't have it that way. Friends, what on earth is worth more than Christ? What in this temporary existence is worth more than all of eternity? Are you honest with yourself and with God? Are you actually listening to what he has revealed? Do you know his word? How are you doing it, following it? And where do you think you will end up if you died today? Let's close in prayer. Lord, would you cause us to tremble at your word? Lord, when we wrestle your word, in truth, Lord, we walk away like Jacob, broken, in need. And God, we are convicted by the word. And Lord, our comfort is only in your Son, the Lord Jesus. So God, we pray, God, you would cause us to delight in Christ, hold fast to your promises in your word more than tremble for this world. We ask for your aid to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.